Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to James chapter 4, that's where we're going to be spending some time tonight, James chapter 4, as we continue in our series through the book of James that we've simply called Working Faith. Faith that works in our everyday lives, dealing with some of those practical issues that come up in the book. It has been a great day of worship together and a great day to be reminded of worship that's taking place other places. We've mentioned both Guatemala and Peru in our prayers. Many of you were able to meet Juan Abanto when he came here for CBI. I think it was a couple of years ago now. He and his family recently, in the last couple of years, have moved to a new area, a new growing community outside of Lima, Peru, called Pachacamac. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. That's at least as close as I'm going to get, I think, to the area where they are. But that's where Jonathan and Jerry and Adam have been working. They've been not only knocking doors to help that church make contacts, but they've been having classes at night. They've been having vacation Bible school-style classes for children. And this is going to be very invaluable because, as you can imagine, moving to a new area and establishing individuals and finding a meeting place, that's been a real challenge for the group. And there's a great group of Christians that are there and that are working hard, but they're dealing with some of those challenges. And so I just know that in the few days that they've been able to have three members of our church family with them, that they've been very encouraged. So please remember them in your prayers as well. A couple of reminders about our Back to School Sunday, which is not going to be until the 11th, and I know we've already gotten in the swing of things as far as school goes, but we were trying to pick the best day for everyone, and that was the Sunday that worked out the best. We're going to do a couple of things. One has become a tradition, and that is after our Sunday morning service, we're going to invite everyone that is going to school. If you are starting kindergarten, if you're going to preschool, if you're going to college, whatever age you are, to come down front after our worship service, and there'll be a prayer that's led, not just for our students, but also for our teachers, for bus drivers, for people who work in the before and after school care, if you're working in the cafeteria, in the administration office, whatever you're doing, we want to pray for you. Because you are, as Andy said in his prayer, a part of a mission field. And a couple of things are neat about that. Number one, it's neat for one of our elders to pray for us as we start a new school year. But it's also neat to be reminded of how many Christians are in the area and are in these schools and that are working and reaching out in our community in ways that are powerful. So don't forget that. Then we do have an adjusted schedule because we are having our area-wide for our teens. And just a reminder of what we usually do is we'll have early singing at 5:15, and then at 6 we'll have our worship service. There will probably be a lot of folks here because we'll have a lot of area teens. So be ready to enjoy that time of worship. And also sometimes we want to make sure that we find a different seat so people can have a place to sit. So be looking for ways to let others in and to make sure we can pack everyone in this auditorium. Demetrius Nelson, who preaches for the Carmack Boulevard Church of Christ, will be our speaker. You may remember that they are the congregation that headed up that recent school supply drive that some of us were able to be a part of and many of us contributed to that took place on the 27th. And that is just an incredible work that's done in this area by the church. And so we're excited about that and excited that he's going to be here. They've also partnered with our congregation in some neat ways with our End of the City ministry. And so I'm just really excited about the momentum that's going as Christians work together. And so we want to be there to celebrate that as well. Wasn't it neat to see, as we sang Jesus Loves Me, all of the sign language that's taking place? I love the fact that we have a sign language class that's meeting, and it's so much fun to see, especially our younger ones, getting involved and learning that. Let's continue to keep that effort in mind. He is Lord of all, and as James has been reminding us as we've worked through this letter on Sunday nights, he's the Lord of every aspect of our lives. Now, one of the Ten Commandments that we might not have expected to see is going to be reflected in James chapter 4. It's one of the commandments that really is not taken very seriously by many today, and yet we also know the ramifications of what happens when it affects our life. The commandment simply is, do not commit adultery. Now, you may be wondering why it is that this shows up in James chapter 4, in the middle of what we've been looking at in James. You remember that we've talked about three different themes that show up in James. We've looked at the trials that you face. How do you handle trials? We've thought about wisdom, and then how you deal with wealth and poverty. And you might say, of those three, I don't see how adultery fits in. And yet it's interesting to think about the impact of that imagery. There are a lot of people who don't take adultery very seriously today. In fact, it's not uncommon to have some kind of movie or TV show where the viewer is actually expected to root for the person who is having an affair, or to root for a couple to get together, even when one's married to someone else. And while it might not be taken very lightly in entertainment, or maybe even in conversation, we know the effects that it can have on the lives of others. They're far-reaching and can be devastating. Years ago, Willard Harley wrote a book that's become really world famous, printed in many different languages, His Needs, Her Needs. And it's an excellent book to read. And one of the points that he makes as he describes the needs that typically men will have in a marriage relationship and needs that women will have is he points out the fact that it's vitally important for the husband to be thinking about the needs of his wife and to be working on meeting those needs, not necessarily his own, and for the wife to be thinking about the needs of her husband and to be thinking about those needs instead of her own. Now, the way we have in Scripture, when Christians are constantly submitting to one another, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, when you're meeting one another's needs, you have a healthy relationship. But you might not be able to see that one of the taglines of the book was talking about how to build an affair-proof marriage. What he means by that is the observation he makes in the book, that very often unfaithfulness in marriage doesn't start with initial physical attraction, but starts with having one's needs met by someone else. And so his approach that I think is a very healthy one is that as long as you're making sure you're focused on meeting your spouse's needs and your spouse is making sure that they're focused on meeting your needs and that's going on, you're guarding your marriage. You're putting guardrails around that marriage relationship. Well, if you'll permit me to kind of draw out an analogy here in James chapter 4, there's a phrase that shows up when James is talking about the tendency that Christians then and Christians now, us, now we have a tendency to choose the world over our Lord. And he describes that as adultery. That's why he'll say in verse 4 of James 4, you adulteresses. Now, why would James take such a powerful and freighted with meaning kind of terminology? Why would he take something as serious as adultery and say that's what happens when you are more faithful to the world and society than you are to God? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One is he's not the first biblical writer to do that. When you read through the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, the extended analogy there in the life of the prophet Hosea is how God's relationship with his people can be compared to an unfaithful spouse. And isn't it interesting that when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, as we mentioned just a moment ago, and Paul, by inspiration, is writing about the relationship between Christ and the church, what relationship does he choose to express it? God expresses that relationship as a marriage relationship. So unfaithfulness to God by his people is often in Scripture compared to unfaithfulness by a spouse in marriage, which means that unfaithfulness to God, James is saying, is very serious business. And in fact, in typical practical fashion, as the book has been so practical, challenging, but practical for us, he lays out at least four different temptations that show up in our lives, some dangers that we face that could allow us to slide into unfaithfulness. And after each one, James says, here's the antidote to that. It's almost as if he's saying, here's how you can affair-proof your faith. You want to set up guardrails around your faith? You want to make sure that you remain faithful to God? There are four dangers to watch, and then James gives us the antidote to those. And so very simply tonight, I'd like for us just to walk through these. And as we do that, I just want you to imagine that you're setting up guardrails around your faith in God as we do so. Guardrails are designed not to be there right at the edge of the road, where by the time we've hit them, we've already fallen off. Guardrails are designed to make sure we don't go off the edge. And so these are things that if we're to follow these practices in James chapter 4, it will keep us from sliding off the edge. So here's the first danger he highlights. It's in the first four verses. If you haven't already, I'd encourage you to turn there and to read with me. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And here's that word, "you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." What's the first danger that James is highlighting here? He's highlighting dangerous desires. And I want to make sure we understand, if I'm reading through James and he's talking about desire, there are a lot of things we desire in life that are good and that are positive. That's not the desire that James has in mind here. We're thinking about unholy or unhealthy desires, desires that are designed to please us and think of us first. These are selfish kind of desires. That's what the language indicates. And he uses some extreme language here. Did you notice he says in verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." You might say, well, wait a minute. We read letters that are written to Christians, and they're dealing with a lot of difficult things. And it makes sense that James might say lust, but murder? That sounds incredibly serious, doesn't it? Is he talking about real murder here? And it's interesting to think through what the context is as James writes this. Some would say he's talking about some persecution that's going on, but it doesn't seem like that persecution that's that serious would be happening at the time James is written. They're going through some trials, but is it that full-fledged persecution that's costing Christians their lives? Or is it that James is drawing on imagery that we read about in the Sermon on the Mount? You may remember when we started this series, we noted some similarities between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And James, the half-brother of our Lord, would have been, by this time, familiar with Jesus' teaching. And when we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we find out that, among other things, Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother is liable before the court of law." In other words, Jesus is saying, you're focused on the murder, I'm focused on what's in the heart, what leads to that. And he says, one who is angry, it's as if he's committed murder. It seems to me that James is making a point here. He's saying what you were doing in your dissensions and your desires and your lust is it's like you're committing murder. I think that makes sense because at the end of James chapter 3, he talks about what it's like to have wisdom from above, and he contrasts that with wisdom from below. But listen to the language there. He talks about in verse 14, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, arrogance and lying against the truth. That's wisdom that is demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So doesn't it make sense that James would be serious enough to say, when you follow these desires, when you're battling among yourselves with these desires that are at war within you, it's like you're murdering one another. It's like there's a terrible terrible sin that's being committed. Now, the antidote to this kind of ungodly desire, James will say, is choosing our friendship with God over friendship with the world. And there James enters into a paradox that actually shows up several times in the New Testament. It's this idea that I'm in the world, that I love the world, that I'm engaged with the world, but I'm not of the world. I don't love the ways of the world, and that I don't identify with the world instead of identifying with Christ. And that's a tension that shows up in Scripture. It's something we read about when Jesus is praying in John 17. And he's praying for the disciples that others will know by their love that they're from him. But he's not praying that they would be part of the world, that they would just be swept along with the current of whatever the culture is doing. And that's a challenge for us. But James is saying, if I choose my friendship with the world over friendship with God, I've committed adultery. So friendship with God means we're choosing him over anything else. It doesn't mean we don't love the world. Is there anyone who exemplified love for the world more than Jesus? But Jesus constantly models for us in his ministry on earth the value he placed on time in prayer, the value he placed on his mission over what everyone else might have wanted. He gives us a model of how to love people in the world without loving the ways of the world and getting sort of drawn into that. So there's desire that can be a danger for us. If I want to put a guardrail up, I need to constantly remind myself, when it comes down to choosing whether I'm going to side with culture or the world or side with God, I'm going to choose siding with God. That may mean sometimes I have to do something that goes against a personal desire that I have. That means I might have to submit and do something that I might not really want to do. But then he lists another danger that shows up in our spiritual lives. As he continues in verse 6, we read, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Here we see not only that our personal desire is a danger, but we see the danger of pride. Now, this shows up time and time again in Scripture. I probably don't have to tell you many of the places we see pride leading to destruction. It's a biblical concept. But James here is saying, you need to remember that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he gives this series of contrasts. And again, in a way that's similar to the Sermon on the Mount, it's almost like the Beatitudes, where Jesus takes people that we might not think would be blessed, and he says, no, they're blessed. And James is saying, no, what you ought to do is you ought to cleanse your heart, purify your minds, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. In other words, this sort of self-fulfilled, self-satisfied sense of, I've got everything under control. He says, you know, you really need to think differently. That's not the way you live when you're reliant on God, when you're submitting to him. Now, maybe you're like me and mostly have only seen this in cartoons growing up, or maybe in TV and media, but I've always been fascinated with the practice of bullfighting. And if you were to think about sort of the history of what it means for an exhibition in a place like Spain, where you have someone who is acting as a matador in the ring, he's usually wearing a brightly colored costume, and taunting a charging bull and then dodging the bull at the last second. Now, the sport obviously is dangerous, and the last recorded death, at least from the information as I was looking this up, of a bullfighter took place in 1985. It was a man named Jose Cubero, who was only 21 years old. He was already tremendously popular. He was a rising star, and he was given sort of a difficult bull. He was talented. He struck the bull several times during this fight, and he was finally stabbing into his sword in the bull for the death blow. The bull was already bleeding and stumbling around the arena, so it was obvious that he had won, but he hadn't killed the bull. And so tragically, as he turned to the crowd and he was soaking in the applause, That's when the injured bull stabbed him through the back and through the heart. Now, what makes that story so tragic is you have someone who was looking at the crowd and was soaking up the applause of the crowd and didn't see an attack coming. I probably don't have to spell out to you the connection with the way pride can cause that in our own spiritual lives. You've probably seen it. Maybe you've felt it. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of a moment where you were feeling pretty good about yourself and things were going really well. And then all of a sudden, Satan used that opportunity to sneak in ways that you didn't see at the time. And all of a sudden, before you knew it, you were in a place you never desired to be. James reminds us here that Satan is at work. I think we have to, as with many things, avoid two extremes when we think about the way in which Satan works. One extreme is because of the confidence we have in Christ to dismiss the work of Satan as if it's not really that important to me. I'm a Christian. There's nothing he can really do to me. Well, we need to be careful because Satan is at work. Peter would describe him as a roaring lion, and that kind of description doesn't remind us of someone who's powerless. Now, God has far more power than Satan. There's no doubt about that. When God and Satan are matched up in Scripture, it's never a close call. God has more power, but we need to understand the power and the work that we don't always know in the world around us is happening as Satan is at work. And James would remind us, we have to understand that, which is why we need to draw near to God and resist the devil. He'll flee from us when we resist him, not because of our power, but because we're drawing near to God. That's the key. So what do I need to do? What's the antidote to pride? It's resisting Satan and drawing close to God. The closer I am to God, the less I'll be able to think very highly of myself. Have you noticed that? When God appears to individuals in Scripture, they don't usually go on ego trips. They usually fall to the ground because they understand the presence of the one to whom they're speaking. The closer I am to God, the harder it will be for me to be prideful. And so if I'm going through a period of life or a season of life or maybe even a moment where I'm starting to feel puffed up and pretty good about myself, that's a good time to stop and say, have I thought about God lately? Have I talked to God lately? Because the closer I am to Him, the further away I'll be from pride. I've heard it said that you can choose to either exalt yourself or humble yourself in this world, and whatever you choose, God will do the opposite. You humble yourself in this world, you could be exalted in the next. You exalt yourself in this world, there's a humbling coming, a humility that will take place in the next. Pride can be a danger. So how do we set up a guardrail around that? We draw near to God. We resist the devil. But let's keep reading in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? What is destructive with our relationship to God? Not just our sinful desires and our pride, but also judging. Have you ever stopped to think about what judging really is at its core? When I pass judgment on someone else, when someone does something or says something, and I pass judgment as if I'm the one in control, it's like I'm putting myself in place of God. It's almost as if I'm telling God, well, your judgment doesn't matter. I've got this under control. Let me tell you who's in the wrong. Let me tell you what should happen. How many times in Scripture are we reminded that God is the judge? I was thinking about that this week as we went on Wednesday. We drove up to Louisville, Kentucky, and I was speaking, and the subject I had been given was Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days. They were looking at the different descriptions of God. And I just want to remind us of this picture that Daniel receives in Daniel chapter 7 because it reminds us who the judge is. This portion of Scripture is apocalyptic literature, which means it's using symbols and word pictures to describe things. But here is how the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel 7 and verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And before him you have these myriads of people and the books that were set before the Ancient of Days. Now the white hair not only indicated purity, it likely represented wisdom. Similar to what we see when Jesus is described at the beginning of Revelation with that white hair that's there. But also, he's there on a throne, and it's made of fire, even has wheels. It's almost like a royal carriage that you would have a king proceeding in. And there the Ancient of Days is, and he is the one, as all these other kingdoms have been described in Daniel's vision, he is the one who is truly in control. How would it change my life if I started letting God be the judge? How would it change my attitude towards others? Because my temptation when I judge is to look at people and use my limited perspective, my limited knowledge, and my limited self-knowledge to say, you know, if I were doing that, here's how I would have handled it. I would have done things totally differently. But if I start judging people by my limited knowledge, I'm not using the kind of perspective the Ancient of Days has. It doesn't mean I can't make judgment calls. Scripture lays out pretty clearly how we should live and gives us the responsibility to help each other live that way. So if I see something going on, I can say, hey, you remember what Scripture says this? I'm concerned about this, but I don't pass judgment. The final judgment, the Ancient of Days does that. I point people to the Word of God and say, I'm really concerned. And if I'm looking at God's Word, God is the one who's providing that judgment. The Ancient of Days is the one who's guiding me. But what James would remind the Christians there is if you start grumbling against one another, you're losing sight of your relationship with God. What's the guardrail in my life to put around judging other people? To make sure that I know God is the one who's truly in control. Think about how this relates to what we read in James chapter 2. When you had someone who came in who looked like he was very wealthy, walked into the worship assembly, give him a best seat. Someone else comes in and, oh, let's put them off to the side. We don't really want to let them in front of everybody. That's not the kind of life that we live if we're letting God be the judge. And don't grumble against one another. Don't complain against and judge one another. Let's keep reading because James isn't done yet in this chapter. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So not only are we thinking about our desires and our pride and our judging, but there's also boasting that can be destructive in our relationship with God. And it's a particular kind of boasting that James talks about here. It's the kind of boasting that assumes I'm in charge. Now, even Jesus reminds us to count the cost. I don't think there's anything wrong with planning. But as we plan, we have a couple of different choices. We could plan the way the Apostle Paul planned throughout Scripture. When we read about him in his letters, he has plans, he has things he wants to do, but there are times when God wouldn't let him do that, and he decides to do something else. So we could plan, keeping in mind that God might have other plans for us, and when that happens, that we're always ready to follow his will. The providential circumstances that lead us in one direction may let us know, okay, that's not what God wants me to do right now. Or we could plan like the man who wanted to keep building bigger barns in the parable Jesus tells in Luke, that he just wanted to store up things for himself. That's the kind of man I can imagine in James chapter 4, who's boasting, and well, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and would you know that I've done this? Have you ever had a conversation with someone whose only concern in that conversation was to tell you all the ways that he was doing well, that she was excelling? There's a reason those conversations are not always pleasant, because we can often pick up a thread of boasting. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we've been the one in that conversation who was doing the boasting. Here's the danger. If I start walking through life thinking, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this, and I tick off all the ways that I'm going to be successful, I've lost sight of who's really in control. You know, there's a phrase that sometimes we use. I probably don't use it as often as I should. But the phrase is, Lord willing. Lord willing will accomplish this. And I think there's such great value in that. And we don't have to necessarily say that before everything that we plan to do. But as long as we have that in our mind, that the only way this could happen is if the Lord wills it, that'll change our entire perspective. And so if I want to put a guardrail around this kind of boasting, it's that I'll be reminded that I'm not in control, that God is, that life is fleeting. It's like a mist. Maybe you've seen it illustrated this way. I thought about doing this, but then I remembered an experience I had where I was teaching a few years ago at a campground, and it was during a retreat, and I thought I'd make this great point. I had a can of air freshener. It's pretty strong stuff. And I was going to show how life is like a mist, you know, spray it. But I really wanted him to see it, so I gave it a good spray of here's what life is like. And the vapor might have vanished, but because of the way the wind was blowing, everybody who was sitting around got probably a mouthful of that air freshener. And so then, right after I made what I thought was a great point, there was just a lot of coughing. You know, it started with this row, and, you know, we had to stop, take a little break, you know, and then get back going. So I'm not going to do that to you. But if you could picture that, you know what it's like for the mist just to dissipate. James says, do you realize when you start walking around talking about what you're going to do, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. He said, do you realize how foolish that is? Life is a vapor. Compared to the power of God, it's just a little mist. Set up the guardrail. I'm sure you understand that God is the one who's in control. Now, if you've noticed, there's something that all four of these have in common, and I think it's at the heart of what James is looking at here. Because constantly in the book of James, we see not only what personal righteousness before God is like, but we see how righteousness affects our relationship with others. And the desires and the pride that we've read about that can often keep us open to attacks from Satan, the judging, the boasting as if we're the ones in charge, all of those have something in common. A selfishness where we put ourselves first. If I desire something instead of God, I put my desire for this instead of what God wants me to do. If I'm prideful, I'm putting myself above serving God. If I'm judging others, I'm exalting myself by trying to tear someone else down when I might not know the whole story. When I'm boasting, I'm thinking that I have a great kind of authority. But yet, as we're constantly reminded of in James, that's not the way that Christians live. We said there were three themes in James. It seems to me that chapter 4 deals with wisdom. What does it mean to live a wise life? If I put myself before others, I'm not living very wisely. Putting our relationship with God first means that I'm going to put others first. And I like the way that Thomas Howard boils it down in a book, A Splendor in the Ordinary. He describes two approaches that we could have in life. We could either have a my life for yours approach or my life is my own approach. And he uses parenting to describe the my life for yours approach, but I just want to share this description. It applies to this aspect of our life with fellow Christians as well. He says, no child has ever received life except for the laying down of the mother's life in bearing and nourishing him. And somebody has to lay down his or her life to care for and train and provide for children year after year. We live only because someone else has lived by this principle, this laying down of life. This laying down of life always entails a death. It is death, in effect, to my 10 minutes when I give them over to help you get something done. It is death to your privilege if you let someone else in urgent need cut into line in front of you. The my life for yours principle is the only one upon which any life is possible. To embrace it is to live, but to refuse it, to live for me, is to spiritually die. I think he's on to something there. All of us are here today because there was someone at some point who decided it would be their life for ours. They might put something in their life on hold, that they would sacrifice things in their life for us. We continue that. with people that we love, with family members, with children, with family members we're taking care of who were sick and who were hurting. It's that my life for yours kind of living. It's the kind of living James is urging us to. Not putting ourselves first, but putting others first. The reason I think that's so powerful is because that's exactly what Jesus does for us. Is there any greater example of a my life for yours sacrifice than the Son of God coming to his creation, being rejected, being crucified, and rising from the dead to give us new life, his life for ours? It may be tonight you need to take advantage of that sacrifice, that you need to take advantage of his life for yours. And in doing so, in turn, you start living a new life where you're putting others before yourself. It may be there's another issue that you're dealing with. We've talked about some pretty tough and challenging things. Maybe that surfaced something in your life that needs to be addressed or that you want prayers for or help with. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we all stand and as we sing together.